Luke chapter 12. It begins in verse 13. What will people do for money? The day that America told the truth, the name of a book, was a question was put to Americans and what they would be willing to do for $10 million. 25% would be willing to abandon their family for $10 million. 23% would sell their body into prostitution for 2 weeks. And 3% would even sell their children for $10 million. How far will people go for money? The subject comes up in a man asking a question out of the crowd that Jesus answers and then turns it into a teaching and a parable to instruct the danger of covetousness. Covetousness is desire, is really the word covet means desire. And you can covet good things. The Bible says covet earnestly spiritual gifts. You know, covet the best gifts that you can use to bless others with. So it can be good in that sense. But covetousness generally is a term that revolves around desiring possessions, things, money. And that is all coming down to a head here with this teaching in verse 13, all the way through, actually, verse 34. In fact, these passages are so pregnant with phrases just to explain what it really means and expose our own heart in this area. If we think that the Lord opened our heart up with the subject of hypocrisy last week, He's going to definitely do a number on us in this passage. It begins in verse 13. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, it's amazing because that wasn't even remotely the subject that was at hand in the crowd. Obviously, this man had come among them. He had no thought of what was being taught before. He just had this burden in his heart, and he's bringing it before Jesus. Now, it wasn't uncommon for the rabbis to handle such affairs, and this man figured he'd bring his problem to Jesus, who was a well-known teacher, and see what Jesus would have to say about it. Amazing thing is, you know, he's not even paying attention to what goes before this. It's almost like he's coming to church and he's so filled with his own burden that he can't even hear what Jesus has already spoken. Now, that's not unusual. I think sometimes, I know perhaps the struggles you've had this week or the concerns and cares that you have coming up for this following week can kind of rivet their attention, and you're trying to get away from it. You're trying to pay attention, but you keep thinking about that situation. What am I going to do? Where am I going? How is this going to work out? And so that's the thing that's foremost on your mind. Well, pay attention to what the Lord has. Who knows how He might answer that particular issue for you in His Word? But this man says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know anything about this man, about what his situation was and whether he was treated unfairly with the inheritance, or at least we know he perceives it to be unfair because he's asking for justice. Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. We don't know what, but Jesus does not get into the issue, that particular one, but he turns it into a teaching. He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" The Lord was not going to be entangled in that temporal situation, but he used it to teach others. Notice, and he said to them, that is, now he addresses the whole crowd, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That is such a powerful truth. Let's look at Jesus' statement here, and then a parable that he gives to illustrate this truth, and some instruction to his disciples to speak about the same subject from another angle and see if we can apply some of these things to our lives. Jesus said, "Take heed, beware of covetousness." Interesting that it is the last commandment of the Ten Commandments that says, "Thou shalt not covet." That's how we quote it. It goes on, "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your servants, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thou shalt not desire it." Now, even if you can congratulate yourself on doing pretty good in the first 9 commandments, none of us make it that far. The 10th commandment basically puts us all in the place where we have to be honest and go, "Well, you know, I have coveted. I have wanted and desired those things that other people have." and feel even times it's not fair, that I don't have what they have. This is what Jesus is now saying, beware of that. See, any of the laws the Lord has given to us never really were meant to squash our life. Rather, actually, they were kind of signposts at the edge of a cliff saying, don't jump, it'll hurt. If you break these commandments, it only hurts you. It's not that we're doing those things for God. He gives us those guidelines because He knows that if we go down those roads, whether it be not honoring your father or your mother, or lying, or committing adultery, or stealing, or killing, any of those roads that we could take will be harmful to ourselves. Jesus says, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. How many times do we think that? You know, our whole economy is based on covetousness, if you think about it. When covetousness is high, the economy is good. That's an unfortunate thing. The slick advertising that so aptly points out your need for their product, and without it, you cannot be happy. So picture yourself in that car behind the wheel, driving on that road. Picture yourself in that new house. And look at all those fun people who have all those fun things to do. Don't you wish you were them? And the idea of that advertising that sucks us in, it appeals to that nature in us that we want, we desire, we covet things. But you know, all covetousness is really, the root of it is from a lack. We desire because we don't have. And we think that in obtaining those things, that will give us contentment. But covetousness is the opposite of contentment. In fact, it's an evidence of a real emptiness. In the garden, it was the clincher with Eve in the temptation. When she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, that it was good for food and desirable to make one wise, she fell by taking of that fruit. She took of that fruit, listening to the lie of Satan, you can become like God. And desiring now something beyond that which was forbidden, that God said, do not partake of, she took. And as a result of that, the Bible says, that spiritual death came in. You see, Jesus said, the day you eat of that fruit, you'll die. Some have argued, well, they didn't die. Some 900 years later, they didn't die. Oh, yes, they did. Adam and Eve died that very day spiritually. Death, we think of, is just the physical separation from our body and our soul. And that is true. That's physical death. But there is spiritual death, a separation of your spirit from God. There is no more link, no more communion there, no more walking with Him and really understanding His purpose and having an intuitive knowledge where you know Him and experience Him. There is an emptiness there that now, because that has set in, covetousness has run rampant. We think that things are going to satisfy us and fill that gap within our heart that seems to be there. The real issue is man is undone. When you look at the description of mankind, it's quite interesting. In 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3, when he speaks about men will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. They're unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, ungracious, uncontrolled, brutal, which is ungentle, haters of good, which is ungood. Everything about man is un. He's just one big un. He's not done. He's incomplete. In fact, even when you want to play around with that number 666 in Revelation, you really want to understand that number. Understand this is the number of a man, and it's the number of perfect incompleteness. He's not complete. Six is incomplete. Seven is completion. You've got 7 days in a week, and then you start over again. Six is incomplete. And there is where man's dilemma is. He is empty. He's lacking. He's lacking thankfulness. He's lacking holiness, lacking love, lacking, lacking, lacking. And now, instead of really filling that lack with the things of God, he's trying to fill his life with the abundance of the things he possesses. Idols. Things that become more important to him than the things of God. Now, as there is a decrease in the interest of noble things, there is an increase in the desire for futile things. Here is a parable now told. He says to them, he spoke a parable to them, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" Now, here's a man whose ground yielded plentifully. It wasn't that he was a great worker or very able and gifted in an area. He just was very fortunate to have a great piece of fertile ground, and it yielded plentifully for him. Well, he said, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Amazing insight into human nature Jesus had in bringing out this parable. Here is a typical case of one who was well off. And of course, in the next illustration, when he speaks to his disciples, he'll be covering it from the other end. Those who are poor and feel that they've lacked. Both have the same disease, covetousness. It's just expressed in different ways. Fortune magazine interestingly reported the results of a series of nationwide surveys in which they found the number one goal of college graduates in 1980, for 53% of college graduates in 1980, was being very well off financially. That was their number one goal, 53% in 1980. Now, we called that the decade of greed, right? Well, they found out that in the 90s, that the percentage jumped to 93% of those whose number one goal was to be well off financially. 93%. That's their number one goal for being there. Not that they enjoy that trade or they want to, partake of something that they can truly have a benefit in society. It's being well off financially. 65% of college graduates were concerned about developing a philosophy of life in 1980. Only 43% in 1989 felt that it was important to have a philosophy of life. The futility of it. Jesus spoke a lot about wealth and possessions. When you go through the scriptures, you'll find he talked about money and possessions a tremendous lot. And yet, of course, he wasn't a fundraiser. He had no budget to meet. He didn't do it for those motives. He never took an offering. But the emphasis was on money because he understood what it can do to people and what it means to people. Americans are preoccupied especially with things, possessions, wealth. They're preoccupied with, recreational pursuits, and the billions are spent on leisure. Now, there's nothing wrong with them, but we have to evaluate where the true priority is. Robert Hilbroner wrote this to try to give an idea and perspective of where Americans stand in relation to the rest of the world. He says, "If you want to see how daily life is for as many as a billion people in the world, do this. Take out all the furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs, and use a blanket and a pad for beds. Take away all your clothing except for your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse, and leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and the refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dried dish of beans, or a dish of dried beans, rather. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, remove all the electrical wiring in your house. In fact, take away your house itself and move the family into the tool shed. Place your house in a shanty town. Cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, books, clubs. No problem, because you can't read anyway. Leave only one radio for the whole shanty town. Move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, your stock certificates, your pension plans and insurance policies, and hide your life stash of $10. Give the head of the family a few acres to cultivate on which he can raise a few hundred dollars of cash crops, which one-third will go to the landlord and one-tenth to the moneylenders. And then lop off 25 or more years in life expectancy. And then you can relate with what 1 billion of the people in the world go through." Isn't that amazing? We are well off, aren't we? I mean, you might be financially going through some trials right now, but this is not your case, I can guarantee you. You're not in this condition. The big lie for us is that life consists in the abundance of things we possess, though, as if that is the most important. Solomon, the richest man of all, said in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10, he says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." emptiness. Paul wrote about this problem to Timothy. He said that godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. The real danger is getting away from that contentment. You know, it's getting away from that realizing, hey, I can live and do without. Like the Quaker who said when he saw his neighbor moving in, and his neighbor was moving in and had all these gadgets and electrical appliances and flash furniture and all this stuff that he had. And as he was bringing it in, the Quaker friend reached over and says, hello, neighbor, let me know if there's anything that you don't have, and I'll show you how to live without it. Contentment. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, let your behavior be without covetousness, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, we don't need to be covetous. We don't need to have this coveting constantly in our heart of things that we need. Because ultimately it comes down to a trust in things that really won't satisfy in the end. They won't really give you what you're really looking for. Look at the case of this particular man. You see, the error here is in thinking that those things are going to satisfy. Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, made an equal error in this thought. When Elijah, his master, had healed Naaman's leprosy. And Gehazi saw this, and then Naaman says, I want to give you some stuff. And he wanted to load him down with all this gold and silver and clothing. And Gehazi's eyes got big, like, wow. And I can just picture what he thought. Ooh, we're going to be rich. This is great. No more living in this shack. We're going to get a nice house and some respectability. And we'll get a few more servants, and maybe I can even get a servant. We're going to get a chariot and some fine horses to travel to Mount Carmel with. Oh, this is going to be great. I can imagine he's thinking, oh, this is great. And then he hears his master say, no, thank you. We don't want any of your gifts. What? I can picture what he was thinking. Oh, come on, just a little bit. Surely, not. No, come on, that's $1 million and 10 suits. Take the money, Elijah. He didn't say that. He thought it. And after Naaman left, Gehazi snuck out of the house and went after him. Made up a lie and said Elisha would like some of those things now for some visitors who have come. Naaman was more than happy to load him down, and he brought his donkey back to town, hid all of his loot in his tent, and went back in like nothing happened. Elisha says, where'd you go? He goes, oh, your servant went nowhere. Never a truer word did he speak. He really did go nowhere. It was a foolish pursuit that was not going to satisfy him. And Elisha said, is that a time to think of houses and vineyards and male servants and female servants? He knew exactly what he was thinking to do with that money. He says, didn't my heart follow after you when you went after the man? And now the leprosy of Naaman is going to be on you and your family. And he went out a leper. What it cost him. How expensive it is to put your trust in things that don't really satisfy. Here is this man. Notice what he says. He thought within himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? You see, this man does not know himself. He doesn't know his body is mortal. He doesn't consider that the riches can't satisfy his soul. And he assumes that the crops are his, that they will be for his soul for many years to come. He's making certain assumptions. Now, when you make an investment strategy, you make certain assumptions about how long you're going to live and about how long you'll need the money, and you plan things accordingly. The only problem with that type of investment strategy is, and it's true for most people, that they don't take into account eternity. You see, they're only planning for retirement. They're not planning beyond the grave. Well, how do you plan beyond the grave? How can you invest beyond the grave? I thought that when you die, you can't take it with you. It's true, but you can send it on ahead. You see, you can take the things that you have and invest in the kingdom. You can use the things the Lord has entrusted you, like your life as a channel to be a blessing to others. Or you can, the buck stops here, and everything stops right with you. And this is what this man is doing, basically. What shall I do to store my crops? No thought or consideration of others. In fact, notice what he says. If you count the times that he uses I in his short little speech, I and my are used 11 times in the space of a few verses. You know, you can tell a lot about people by conversations that they have. It was said that Eleanor Roosevelt, the president's wife, could talk for 2.5 hours without once referring to herself. But on the other extreme, it's been said that Elizabeth Taylor refers to herself every 90 seconds. Now, what does that tell you about a person? When everything is I, what shall I do to store my crops? I will do this. I will pull down. I will store. I will say to my soul, soul, you have... I mean, it's total self-centeredness here. And that is the problem with covetousness. You see, it does not foster a generosity in a soul. It fosters a miserly mentality. But I can tell you what, the generous soul, the Bible says in Proverbs, shall be made rich. Those who hold back more than what is right, they really are miserable in the end. Here this man is now going to have to face eternity. He didn't know that his life is now required. Fool, God tells him. You see, you got your investment strategy and you figured out all your investments up until the time you retire, but you forgot to consider beyond. And now you're not even going to get that far because you don't know when you're going to die. You can only assume that. Now, this night, your soul is required. Now, who are those things going to be? Who's going to get all those things that you've laid up? Solomon had that dilemma, and one of his biggest griefs to his mind was the thought that everything he accumulated was going to be turned over to a fool. His son, Rehoboam. It's something that Solomon must have known, that he was a fool. And certainly when Rehoboam took the kingdom, he acted foolishly, and in a few months' time, it was split in two. And not long after that, he had the whole thing fall apart when Shishak, the king of Egypt, came and attacked him and took all the treasures away from him. All in a short, short period of time, all that Solomon had accumulated. Think about that. I remember a childhood kind of a story in which the king had a court jester in which he was very much amused by. And he so enjoyed watching this guy make a fool of himself that he thought, you know, you're the biggest fool in the world. I bet you can't find a greater fool than you. And he challenged the jester to take some time off and go throughout all the kingdom to see if he could find a bigger fool than himself. Well, the jester went, and after a year of trying to find a bigger fool and not finding anyone, he'd heard word that the king was on his deathbed and to hurry back. So he came back. And the king says, "Did you find a greater fool?" And he says, "No, I didn't." And the jester said to him, "What's going on with you?" And he says, "Well, I'm going on a journey that I'll never come back from. It's a journey from which I'll never return." And the jester says, "Are you prepared for your journey?" The king says, "No, I'm not." And he says, "Then I found a greater fool." And it's true. If you don't think of eternity, you've made some very grave errors. And this is the problem of this man. He made a very grave error by not thinking of eternity. The thought in our life sometimes comes that, well, we've got plenty of time to worry about that. Maybe when I get older, I can think about eternity. But not now, while I'm young. I don't think about death. I think about living forever. Teens these days, you know, that's what they think. They live as if there is no tomorrow. It's like, hey, I've got all eternity to live. But you know what? He didn't consider the value of time. There's a story of three apprentice demons who were sent to Earth on a mission. And they're telling Satan what they're proposing to do. And one demon says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell everybody and convince everybody there is no God." And Satan says, "Nice try, but it won't work." In their hearts, they already know that he's there. The second demon says, "Well, I'm going to tell them that there's no hell, so they don't have to worry about hell." And Satan says, "That won't work either. Even in this life, they've tasted the agony and sorrow of hell to a certain degree." And the third one says, "I've got it. I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. They can make a decision to follow God anytime." And Satan says, "Go. That you can tell them, and that will ruin them by the millions." It's true. Simple procrastination. "Oh, my soul, you've got many years laid up for you. Take your ease. You've got plenty of time. Eat, drink, and be merry." Amazing that it is very ironic that saying actually has been found, "Eat, drink, and be merry," on many gravestones in the ancient world. How ironic. To put that on your gravestone. Yeah, right. Like, what did it get you? Did that philosophy take you beyond the grave? The fool, the Bible says, has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he may philosophically believe there is a God, but in his heart, he says, well, God's not really going to do anything good or evil. like the people in Jeremiah's day say, God can do neither good nor evil. In other words, God is of no account to us. He may be there, but it matters nothing in my decisions of my daily life. Well, that is foolish, because you're saying in your heart, there is no God. It's wiser, as Psalm 39:4 says, the psalmist says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Psalm 90, verse 10 says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off and we fly away. Psalm 103, verse 15 and 16 says, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field he flourishes, and when the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place remembers it no more. If we don't take into account eternity, we are just like this foolish man. If we don't weigh things out for all eternity, oh, if we could only see the end result of our life, what decisions would we change now? If we could see the outcome. There was a man, a Swedish chemist, about 100 years ago, that awoke one morning and read his own obituary in the newspaper. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, died yesterday. He devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. Now, reading that, of course, it was a mistake. It was not Alfred himself, but his older brother that had died. But in reading that obituary, it really had a profound effect upon him. He decided he didn't want to be known for something that was destructive. He felt guilty also for amassing a fortune because of that, so he initiated the Nobel Prize and awarded scientists and writers who foster peace. Now, this is what he said. He said, Nobel said, every man ought to have the chance to correct his own obituary in midstream and write a new one. He says, few things will change us as much as looking at our life as though it is finished. What a very great benefit he had in order to see that. He probably would have never thought about that. That's what he would have known for. But look, in our own life, we need to take by faith what God has said. He calls this man a fool. It's very empty, foolish. The word fool means empty, empty-headed, empty-headed one. You're not considering what's really true. Your mind is on vanity. This night your soul will be required of you. Oh, if he knew that his soul was required of him that night, would he have made a different decision than the construction project that he had up and going? Would he have changed his mind? Would he have thought more humbly? Would he have been more generous? What does it get us at the end of our life if we spend it on ourselves, really? Some of the most powerful and wealthy men in 1923, 55 years later, their lives were in shambles. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, died a pauper. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. President of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was released from prison to die at home. Now, these were men prominent in the 20s and then 55 years later. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Kuger, died abroad penniless. The president of the Bank of the International Settlement shot himself, and the Great Bear of Wall Street, Cosby Rivermore, died of suicide. Where did it get them? And yet still we press on with that pursuit, thinking that that is the pursuit of happiness, and yet it does not truly satisfy. It is a deception. As Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 points out about the Laodicean church, how they said, I am rich and increased with goods, become wealthy and have need of nothing. And God says to them, don't you know that you're really poor, blind, miserable, naked? The iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, was not so much that it was just homosexuality. That was the outcome of the real root problem, which was pride, abundance of idleness, an abundance of possessions, and they did not strengthen the hands of the poor and the needy. It's a great mistake to have, because to whom much is given, much more is required. Whatever you've received of the Lord, realize it's what you've received. And if you've received it, you can't boast that you have it. Just that you've received it from Him. Your blessings are from Him. And I believe He would want us to be a channel of His blessings to others. Notice this man, everything stops here. I'm going to build bigger barns for myself so my soul can take rest. But notice what the Lord says. Fool, what your soul is required of you, whose then will these things be whom you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. How is it that a person is not rich toward God? You know, the Bible says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. You're rich toward God when you're lending to him. See, because the lender is greater than the borrower. When you give to the poor, God counts it as a loan, which he pays back with great interest. And I think that is how we need to look at all of our time when we help and invest in his kingdom and bless others. It is, number one, it frees us from our greatest disease of covetousness. And number two, it does provide that channel for a blessing to others. Now, Jesus then takes the opposite side of this. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" You know, here these ravens are. They don't sow, they don't reap. They don't have a storehouse or a barn. In other words, they can't save, and they can't even accumulate of what they have got. God feeds them daily what they need. "And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Here's the guy who's walking around going, "Oh man, I'm so short. Oh, I'm so short. I wish I wasn't so short. Oh, I wish I was taller." Is that going to help him out at all? Is that going to give him a few inches? Not at all. "If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?" See how little control you really have over your life. Even with your ingenuity, if you've been able to amass a fortune, wasn't it God who gave you that ability? Consider how little you have to do with it in one sense. "Consider the lilies," Jesus says, "how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Look at the detail and the planning and the time and the structure God put into those worthless flowers of the field. That, notice he says, "If God then so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" They take those beautiful grassy fields that were there in the springtime, and then by the middle of the summer they were all dried and burnt out, and they'd gather them together and use them for fuel in their ovens. Those beautiful, exquisite treasures the Lord created. And yet, God puts so much attention to them, but aren't you worth more than flowers? "O you of little faith. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." You know, that's a passage that you need to memorize. The more fuller expression of the same thing in Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of where your heart is. Where is your heart? He goes on to say, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms." Now, in saying this, he's targeting, you know, people that don't have a lot. He's saying, hey, if you've got even a little extra, sell it. And give to alms, give to the poor. "Provide for yourselves money bags which do not grow old." Really, is there such a thing? Is there such an investment that will never get old? Oh yes, a treasure in heaven which does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Think of the concern you have when you have a lot to worry about. You wake up in the morning and the first thing you do is you go to the paper and you open up your stocks and your bonds and your Financial Times and you see where everything's going. Oh no, the tech stocks are coming down. I'm taking a hit right now. And your breakfast is spoiled. Think about it. How well do you live with all those worries and cares? Think about that. Notice, there is a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. It's true, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can lay up treasures in heaven where nothing can ever corrupt. You don't have to worry about maintaining it. You see, you become a channel of blessing to others. And notice what he says in verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You know, this has more application for it than just monetarily thinking. There's the application here is in a number of ways. Because there's a number of temptations. Maybe your temptation is sex, women. Maybe another relationship outside of your marriage. Do you know, I found that this principle applies there too. Where your treasure is, your heart will follow. Well, what is your treasure? Your treasure is not just money, but it's time. Time is another form of money. You know how the world looks at it like, young man, time is money. Emphasizing the importance of time by something more important. Money, money, money. That's quite incorrect. As Christians, we ought to be saying, money is time. Your time is much more valuable. You can always get your money back, but you can't get your time back. But your money is often given to you in exchange for your time. So you've got this much money, it represents this much time. That time is extremely valuable. If you didn't have to spend that time working or doing other things, think of the things you could do. But you spend it to get money so that you can provide for yourself. But the real value is the time. Now, what do you do with your time? Well, that's a treasure. Are you investing your time in things that are going to last for eternity? Here is the danger I find from a standpoint of relationships. Pastor shared this in one of the pastors' conferences, and man, it struck me, and it's been a guiding thing for me. This is where your treasure is, your heart will follow. He says, men, be careful when you're getting close with a woman other than your wife. Be careful, because what are you doing by getting close? You're pouring your treasure into a person. His pastor says, I have made a commitment to not have any close relationships with women other than my wife. I have many women friends, but no close friends. No friends that I'm confiding and opening my heart up to and sharing these deep things of my soul. Because when you do that, you're spending your time putting your treasure into that woman, and your heart is going to follow. You know, don't think that a relationship on the internet is not going to take your heart. You're putting your treasure there. Your heart will follow. It will. Don't you think it won't? And I caution you. Ladies, if you know your husband is having a close friendship with a woman on the internet, then I would unplug the computer. And tell them that's that. You choose the computer, give it a kiss, put it in bed with you at night, because I ain't going to be there if you're going to be on that with that woman. I'm telling you, you don't know the danger of that. You know, you want to preserve your marriage, you're going to have to not go there. But obviously it's not for the woman to make that decision. Men, you got to make that decision. Or women, maybe you're doing it with a man on the internet. Or maybe it's someone at work that you find yourself wanting to be around, and you talk a lot about things that you're going through, and you're getting closer and closer. You're putting your treasure, your heart is going to follow. Be careful. But even from the subject of monetarily things, where are you putting your money? Where are you investing your money? Things? Are you spending it on interest to pay for the credit cards that purchase all those things? Think of where all that waste goes because of things. I know you might say, oh, soul, for later, you know, we've got many things now. We can take your ease, but where will it be if your soul is required? But don't worry about these things. This is the whole thing. You see, if your Father will never leave you nor forsake you, and He promises to take care of you, you can afford to be content. You're much more free when you're content. To be able to say, I have all the money that I want. You know, there are some billionaires that can't say that, because they always want more. You know, I think one pastor says, he's got five kids, and he says, I'm richer than a man who has $5 million. Because a man with $5 million says, I want six. I like that. But it's a matter of contentment. Do you have all the money you want? You know, I'm not going to have you raise your hand on that one, because that's a touchy one. That's a real tough one. I had to ask myself that question, and because I couldn't say readily, yes, I do, The Lord was showing me a little covetousness there. I want more. And it's covetous. It's covetous. It's something that's going to actually be a hindrance to me. And I pray, Lord, just, you know, help me with this. Let me be a greater channel. Don't let the buck stop with me. Let me be a channel. I think of George Mueller who built orphanages and buildings and schools and did an incredible thing, and he had zero to himself money. In fact, he had nothing in the bank, and yet they would live by faith. There was times when the orphans would be sitting down to the table to eat. There was nothing in the cupboards, nothing in the table, and they'd say, well, let's pray and thank God for this food. There was nothing there. And they'd pray, Lord, we thank you for the food that you provided, that you promise you provide. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And a knock would come on the door. A milk truck just happened to break down outside, and all the milk would spoil. Can you use it? Sure, we'll take the milk. A bread, you know, factory was, you know, I mean, it was one thing after another, there was always provision. Millions and millions and millions of dollars went through this man's hands as he was a channel for blessing. I want to be that. And I pray that you can see the value in it too and see how important it is and what Jesus hits, the chord that he hits in confronting this man who is worried about that inheritance. How distracted our heart gets when we are.